You can turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7 if you want to follow along in the narrative that we're going to go through. But I titled this sermon, An Old Dog Learns a New Trick. But that's a little bit of a stretch in the title because that's the proverb. But as we'll see, the term is not an old dog, it's a young dog. But I didn't want to say a young dog learns a new trick. I wanted to go with the proverb. But anyway, so we're in Mark chapter 7, going to deal with a couple of topics. Well, we're going to put them together into one. The Syrophoenician woman and what happens with her, if you're familiar with that story, is where we're going to. But we'll get there in time. We're going to start with some of the interaction that happens in the beginning of chapter 7, which is about standards. And many Christians have standards. You draw the line here, you draw the line here, you draw the line here. We probably don't agree on all of them. For instance, I'm pretty sure you're supposed to wear a tie in church. No jacket. No, don't need the jacket. That's phony righteousness. You may not have that. Les might nod his head, but the rest of you aren't nodding your heads. And I'm not even going to touch women's dress standards. We're not going there. But you see what I mean. I may feel that this is how I should dress for church. You may feel something different. And in our text, there's a situation in which there's a question brought about, why don't you do this? We think it's good for church going or synagogue going. Why don't you do it? Why don't your disciples do it? And so they get into this decision, this discussion on defilement. What defiles you? What makes you unworthy of approaching God? Because you're unclean. And before we read it, and we will read it, I'm going to give you a little lesson in Shakespeare. I will admit, I do not like Shakespeare. I don't know if anybody else does. Too flowery, too archaic in the wording, too many illustrative words. I just like a story, and cut to the story, and don't put all the fluffy words in, because I can't understand them. But I did take English. They called it an elective in college, but you had to take it. So I don't know how I elected it, but I took it. And in there, we had to do a number of the Shakespeare's play. Hamlet is a big one, To Be or Not to Be, Romeo and Juliet, and Julius Caesar. And the one that I remember, and I want to just highlight a little bit, I don't remember a lot about, was Macbeth. Has anybody ever read Macbeth? Well, do not correct me if I'm wrong, because it's been 40 years, and I don't remember it all. But maybe you remember the same scenes I do, because in the story, it's a story of a power struggle in Scotland, and there's this king of Scotland, his name's Duncan, and there are some war generals, and Macbeth is one of his war generals who just wins a battle as the play opens. And there's some witches that they forecast, or they predict, that Macbeth is going to be elevated because of his war victory, and Macbeth says, forget it, that's stupid stuff, and then it happens. And then he remembers the second half of their prediction was that he would become the king. And he tells Lady Macbeth. And if you've ever read the story, Lady Macbeth comes off a whole lot like Jezebel in the Bible. Not the sweetest lady you might ever be married to. She's a conniver. And so she's like, oh yeah, that's certainly going to come true. And all you have to do is kill the king and you'll become king now that you're popular because you're a war hero. And so the basics of the play is Macbeth kills the king, puts a knife right through him, and is covered in blood. And he ends up killing more than his share of people in the cover-up and all that, and he blames some other people and kills them so they don't spill the fact that he's the culprit. But he shows up to his wife, Lady Macbeth, who's still holding the knife and covered in blood, and she used more flowery terms than I would use, but she basically says, you idiot! What are you doing with the murder weapon still in your hand and covered in blood? But he's just kind of in a daze. And so at one point in time, she puts her hands all over the blood and says, the blood is on both our hands, kind of thing. But he has a hard time cleaning off the blood. It feels like because the blood equals guilt. The blood equals defilement. And the story goes on and things happen. But the memory that you're captured with is him washing his hands, not being able to get the blood off. And at the end, she, who was Mrs. Callous, Miss Hard-Hearted, she also struggles. And at the end, she's got clean hands, but she's washing them over and over again because gotta get the blood off, because they're dealing with this guilt and defilement. Well, our story today deals with defilement in one aspect. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they draw a line. This is what defiles a person. Don't you agree, Jesus? And Jesus draws a different line. So let's read it. We'll read up until the part where we are introduced to the Syrophoenician woman. We'll hold that. But let's read the beginning. I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read this extended portion. Hopefully you'll understand it. It's not written in Shakespeareese with all kinds of hidden things. It's just a story. And it starts in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, and with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled." That is, they were unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, well, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have received from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" That's as far as we'll read for right now. But I think we got the gist. The Pharisees and scribes come, "How come you guys don't wash your hands?" We can see from this, they weren't really too concerned with the cleanliness of the disciples. And by the way, it isn't not washing your hands that you defile you, according to their tradition. It was eating unclean food. But, according to their tradition, if you didn't wash your hands before you touched the food, you contaminated the food and defiled it, so now it's unclean, so now you ate it, and now you are spiritually defiled. And they weren't, I really don't think the Pharisees would have been all too concerned if Jesus' disciples had eaten with contaminated hands and all got food poisoning. Or, in our day, got COVID. They probably would have been saying, "Good, serves them right. Judgment of God upon them." They're more concerned, you're violating our traditions. And so people are looking to you and seeing you're not doing what we say is spiritually good. You are not holding to my standards, my line. And of course, Jesus is very clear, says it's not what you put into a person that defiles them. And so, although I may feel that you're unsanctified by wearing a tie or not wearing a tie, Jesus does not support me in this. He's going to say the line is somewhere else. And he tells us it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And how many of us can honestly read that list and say, amen, today I am undefiled? You might get one or two and say, well, I haven't done that in a long time. But pride, and the last one is foolishness. Foolishness is when we choose something other than God's way and we please ourselves rather than pleasing Him. We choose a foolish decision. We can't make it through that list. We are defiled. So anyway, he's going to redraw the line, and that's what brings us. He is, if we put the setting in place, he's by the town of Gennesaret. We can go back in the chapter in chapter 7 and into chapter 6. We find the location, which is, if you've ever looked at a map, you've probably got a map in the back of your Bible. You can look at it. It's not far from Capernaum, which is a major town in Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Lake of Gennesaret, hence the term, this town, Gennesaret's right there. He's there, and he's now going to, the disciples said, what is this about? I mean, shouldn't we obey things that are spiritually good for us? Shouldn't we wear our ties in church? And Jesus is going to say, he's not going to say actually anything. He's going to go somewhere. So this brings us to a little side journey that he takes. As the disciples are struggling with, shouldn't we do the things that our traditions of our fathers have done that are supposed to make us a little more spiritual? And we're going to hit a couple of those things a little bit while after. But first, let's figure out what is said in the exchange with this Syrophoenician woman. So if I can pick it up in chapter 7, in verse 24, it says, and from there, that is, they're by the Sea of, they're by Gennesaret, which we learn in the end of chapter 6. And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I'll keep reading in a minute. I don't have a map. If I was good with visual aids, I'd have a map so you could see it. But the Sea of Galilee is on the eastern side of Israel. And the area of Tyre and Sidon is a Gentile location. It's on the Mediterranean, so it's on the western side. So they've traveled from the eastern side to the western side, and it's a little above. It's immediately above Israel. It's about 55 kilometers. So he says, okay, you don't understand. And he doesn't explain. And he just says, we're going to Tyre and Sidon. Which is, it has a Jewish population, a small Jewish population there, even in Jesus' day. But it's largely a Gentile town. And so we're going to go there. And we're thinking, well, why are we going there? It says in verse 3, and he entered the house. Verse 24, it says, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard him and came and fell at his feet. We're not told exactly why he went to Tyre and Sidon, but we're told he didn't go for public ministry. He didn't say, hey, we have a speaking engagement at the synagogue in Tyre. He said, no, we're going. I don't want anybody to know it. We're not going to assemble a crowd on a grassy knoll and teach them and feed them with five loaves and two small fish. We're not doing that. There's no public ministry. We're going quietly. Now, maybe he went to get a rest because he tried that before the feeding of the 5,000. It didn't work so well because 5,000 people came and followed him and he taught them. So he said, maybe he's going to the Gentile area for rest, but your Bible does not say he went for rest. It did not say he went to pray. It says he went and he didn't want anyone to know. And he only does one thing there before he leaves. he meets by chance, because nobody's supposed to know, by chance he meets this woman who, if we're defining things the Jewish way, if I can I sidebar here? I guess I can. It's a rabbit trail, and you don't really have the power to stop me. So you can afterwards say, what a waste of time that guy did. But Christians get a bad knock or rap for women's rights, because the Bible is clear that there is an authority structure to the family, and it's Christ as the head, then the husband, wife, then the children, in that order. How dare the Bible be so chauvinistic? But it's actually, the world is far, far more chauvinistic than Christianity, and women would not have the rights they have today if it was not for Christian families, the teachings of Christ, leading us to understand the abuses that have gone on against women. The greatest liberator of women in this world is Jesus. And yet it still gets a bad rap, but anyway, the Pharisees had asked the question, but why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you regard our ways, our lines in the sand? And he goes and says, okay, he doesn't say anything, but to his disciples, they go on a 55-kilometer journey. Probably took them 2 days, and they're thinking, well, where are we going? Why are we going here? Why are we leaving? We aren't told any of that. Gets there, finds chance encounter, with a wink, I think, with a woman. Strike one. Not that women are bad, but in the society, they're second place. With Jesus, doesn't appear so. Although he puts her in her place, so to speak. And not only is she a woman, she's a Gentile. She's not Jewish. Definitely unclean. You cannot go into, according to the traditions of the Pharisees, you cannot go into the house of a Jew. You cannot eat with a Jew, with a Gentile, I should be saying. That would make you unclean. So you cannot enter their domicile. You cannot eat with them. And then the third thing is, she's Phoenician. The most notorious woman in the Bible was also Phoenician. We've already mentioned her name, Jezebel. Jezebel is not only the most wicked woman you can read about in the Bible, but she's also a type. In Revelation, we're told there is somebody within one of the churches of the seven churches that is like, she's that, you permit that woman Jezebel to teach in your church, as if she's a type of person. And so Jesus isn't saying this is a worthless person, but she goes to someone that the Jews would kind of consider, this is a worthless person. Well, he doesn't go there. By chance, they meet. So let's finish off the story here. We'll just read a few more verses. So we already heard the woman has a sick young child. And so in verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him and said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So we want to be careful. I did say it's an old dog learns new tricks. Jesus does call her a dog. Wow. Thanks very much. Now let's temper it a little bit. He doesn't use the word for a mangy street mutt old dog. He uses the word for a young household pet dog. We might say a puppy. It maybe sounds a little less harsh to say, it's not fit to take the children's food and cast it to the household pet or the puppy, the young dog. And the picture, I can see it vividly. How many are dog owners? Is there any dog owners here? Well, Mandy's a dog owner, yeah, so we're going to one more guilty. Yeah. I don't like dogs. But that's not the biblical purpose here. I just thought I'd throw that out there. I don't mind you having a dog. I just don't want a dog. But anyway, Mandy has a dog. Mandy also has two grandchildren. If you have a dog and you have children or grandchildren that are fairly young, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's lunchtime. I'm going to take Mandy's children. She's got Isaac. You've met him. He's been here once. And Parker. She's been here two or three times now, so you've met her. For the most of this year, they were 2 and 1. Now I think they're 3 and... Is she 2 yet? Almost 2. But anyway, set them up at lunch. Whatever they're having for lunch, I don't know. She has something for lunch. Maybe it's cheese and crackers for kids or whatever. And it's like you don't... Okay, there's only a little bit of cheese left. Just a few crackers. Got to make sure the dog eats first. Sorry, kids, there wasn't enough for you. Never happens that way, does it? I mean, that's just total foolishness. There is a hierarchy. There is an importance. You are going to feed your children before you feed the dog of the supplies that are set for them. You're never going to do it in the reverse. But, and so Jesus says, look, it's just not fit to take the food that's ready for the children and cast it to the dog, even the pet. It's just not right. No good mother or father would do that. And yet she comes back with some striking language a striking reaction to that. We would think if someone said, you're not worthy, you get right in their face and come back with, who do you think you are? I didn't need your stinking cheese and crackers anyway. But she doesn't come back like that. She says, and yet, even the family pet is allowed to eat the crumbs that the children that fall from the children's plate. And if you have a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, you know that there are some significant crumbs that fall. At first, they're not that good at holding their food. When they first, it's kind of funny to watch them when a 1-year-old is learning to feed itself, right? And they grab whatever it is, and they miss, or they got it stuck to their nose or their cheek, and they're trying to get it in there, and they just get the next one, and it drops, and that's why we have those bibs that catch things. And you know, you got 20% spillage over the side, and the dog is like, doop, 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 doop. Good. Dogs love little children because little children feed them more than anybody else. And again, every little child eventually gets to that stage where it's like you're sitting in your high chair, you pick it up, go beyond the high chair, and let it go. And then you want it back. And the dog is like, no, you gave it. That's my domain. Everybody knows that's my domain. And even the owner, even mom, knows that's the dog's domain. If it drops on the floor, kid, sorry, you're not getting it back. Dog's got it. He gets those scraps. He's entitled to them. And she responds with that. Says, oh, I'm not asking to be called equal with the Jews of Israel. I'm not asking for the same inheritance that you've come to give to them. All I'm saying is, do you not have a scrap that might fall from your table? And I might... you might help my daughter who is overcome with a demon. And of course, we just read Jesus' response to that. I said, and there's a, it doesn't say it, but there seems to be a twinkle in his eye and a look towards his disciples that kind of says, we just traveled 55 kilometers, spent a weekend on the road for you to see this chance encounter, because you just saw something. You've been asking about what defiles. I just told you the line is not where you think about it. It's not the externals that defile. It's the internals that defile. And let me tell you, we came here because this is exactly related. It's not that, and Jesus went to this woman, I'm sorry. And he wasn't harsh about it, but he does call her a dog. This is you're defiled. you're not at the same place as the children of Israel. Now, he's using an example. He's not actually saying the children of Israel aren't defiled. They are. Because he's already drawn the line. He said, it's the things that come out of a heart. You, but the children of Israel think they're not defiled. So we'll go with that. But what the response is a humility that we just do not see very often. And we do not practice very often. When you get insulted, do we kind of come back with a humble faith like, Lord, I do not deserve to sit at your table. And yet, I would be satisfied with the scraps. Now, we know in Luke chapter 14 and other places, we're not going to turn there. You don't have to. You can take a look at it. But remember, there's the story of the great banquet. There's a parable of a great banquet in Luke chapter 14. And the Jews or the people of reputation are all invited to this feast. It's going to be a great feast. The master's holding it. And when the time for the feast comes, there's all manner of excuses. I asked David if he knew the song, I Cannot Come to the Banquet. It's an old, folksy, whimsical song. I think it's from the 50s or something like that. I don't know if anybody's ever heard it, but it goes, and excuse me for trying to, I'm not going to sing. I will rhythmically try and state it, because singing would go bad. But it says, I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I've married me a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments. That cost a pretty sum. I pray, please do excuse me, I cannot come. And it plays on that theme. It's kind of a cute little song. But he said he didn't really know it, so we couldn't sing it, and I certainly wasn't going to lead you in it. But anyway, that's the parable is, you know, there's all manner of these stupid excuses, can't come, so Jesus says, okay, go out and get the lame and the blind and the crippled or whatever, all of those, invite the people who you would normally not invite to a banquet of this. We're no longer talking the VIPs. Cast them aside. Go out and get the people in the corners. And then they said, well, we did that, and there's still room. Well, then go out to the highways and the byways. Get, essentially saying, get the homeless now. Bring them in. And so this great feast is going to be of the people who deserve absolutely no part in it. The ones who felt like, well, I deserve a part, but I don't really want to go. I don't value it that much. They're not going to be there. The ones who are going to be with that banquet with Christ are the ones that have absolutely no part with him because they're defiled. But because of their humble reception of the invitation, are elevated. One day, if you have received Christ, that is us. But it's humility that unlocks it. The understanding is the line is drawn. We are defiled. I am defiled. Having this tie on does not gain me any sanctification points. I'm still going to keep it on. But it doesn't gain me anything. Having a suit jacket certainly doesn't gain you anything, I hope. All those standards, we have all kinds of standards, and sometimes we kind of think that there's some spiritual points to them. Spirituality comes from humbly accepting, I am defiled. I would accept the crumbs from my master's table than I might live, because I know the condemnation that awaits because of my sin that has defiled me. It's the valuing of what Christ has. And so he's like, he's not going to give you a crumb. He says, I'm going to invite you to sit at my banquet. In fact, he says, when you go to a banquet, some people who are self-important, they think they should sit up at the place of honor. Just don't do that. Sit at the furthest point. Let me come up and bring you up to the place of honor and seat you there and say, by the way, to the one who sat himself there and thought he was self-important, you get out of the way. We've got somebody I want to honor. It's my banquet. I want to honor you. So he's saying that humble approach is what sets us up for eternity, sets it up for life, which it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the mind, the things that God has in store for those who love him. And the key to that is not standards, it's humility. Now, having said that, there's a lot of standards in this world. I've just mentioned one by virtue of it being the tie, but I mean, there's many things. Bible does say, I'm not going to get any real fight out of this one. I was hoping there might be somebody who would give me a little fight. But the Bible does say, does not even nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? I'm a product of the 70s. My high school pictures are all gone. They've been burned. I had long hair. At one point, it was down at my shoulders. But it was, everybody had it. It changed. Two things changed. One, I joined the military as soon as I graduated from high school. So they removed that hair and never grew it back anyway. But I had one haircut, traumatic haircut. I went into a supermarket in the early 70s. And I'm only about 8 years old. So as a young boy, my masculinity is still a little fragile. I had long hair. And I'm with my mom. And the teller said, oh, what a cute little daughter you have. Whoa, I went, haircut time. Had enough of that. I don't have the stability within me to be called a girl. It didn't sit well with me, so I had to get my hair cut. But standards. Is it the length of the hair that defiles? Or is it the reason that we have the length of the hair? What is inside, is it a mark of rebellion? Or is it something else? Or is it, hey, I couldn't afford a barber? There can be different reasons for things. One of the things that I had a little bit of a hang up with, this one might touch somebody. I'm not going to ask if you have one. It's become very prolific of our day as tattoos. Used to be tattoos were for bad boys. Then tattoos were for bad boys and bad girls. Now, tattoos are like, if you don't have one, why not? You've got wasted advertising space, wherever it is. I now work at the Corrections Center in Chilliwack. The gang members, tattoos right here. Of course, they got them along their neck and shoulder, but they got their identifying marks here. But tattoos are everywhere. In fact, one of our guys went out on a day pass to attend his tattoo, not symposium, what do you call it when the tattoo fest? I don't know what it's called, but it was a all-day gathering, kind of like you would go to an RV gathering or whatever for tattoos. But why do people get tattoos? Some, I believe, and I some do it because the crowd does it. Some do it because maybe they want to, they think expressing themselves on their arms, shoulders, neck, head, wherever you might choose, is individuality. And so because 2.4 billion others have expressed their individuality that way, I will express my individuality by following 2.4 others in the same way, or whatever it is. Maybe some do it. I think some do it because their soul is scarred. And they think somehow marking their body can let out a little bit of the hurt that's in their soul. Some do it from rebellion because it used to be when society said, don't get a tattoo. If you get a tattoo, you can't work in short sleeves at a supermarket. They won't allow you. You can't work at a legal firm. You can't work at a hospital. You can't work at a this. You can't work at a that. And it said, if you say I can't, then that just challenges me and I will. So if the society's norms are don't do that, well, my feistiness says I will do that. And so we call that rebellion. Now, I don't know. If you have a tattoo, I have no idea why you have one, but you do. You know if that's also a factor of your defilement, not because you're wearing it. Wearing it means nothing. Why you put it on is what comes from the heart. And that's just one example. It's a safe example because I don't have any tattoos. So, I can throw that out there, and it doesn't bother me. It might bother you if you have one. Say, why did you pick that one? Why didn't you pick something you do? But I picked that one because I met a guy in Cincinnati once. We were at a church, a conference there, and he had been in the Navy, the U.S. Navy, for a while, and he said, I want to show you something. And he rolled up a sleeve, and he had this big, red, scarry patch. I said, I had a tattoo from my time in the Navy. I came to Christ, and I felt like that tattoo defiled me. It prevented me from speaking to children about Christ because it had a symbol on it that just was not consistent with who I was anymore. It had a symbol that symbolized rebellion. So he said, it hurt to put a tattoo on. It was 10 times worse to get it off. And now I have this big, ugly scar there. But he says, I roll it up and I show my Sunday school class. I had a symbol of rebellion, but I paid the price to remove it. That's not what defiles me, but what came out of me to make that decision defiled me. And I wanted to show you that I don't want to have an inconsistent testimony. Now, you don't have to get rid of your tattoo. That's not the point. The point is, do I humbly come before the Lord and say, I am defiled? It can be anything. We've got so many different things. You may think it's a sin, you know, this may be a bit old school, to play with cards, playing cards. I'm guilty. I play with playing cards. Not very much anymore. Not very good at it, but it doesn't bother me. I don't see a spiritual act of pride or evil in the action. You might think something else. You might take smoking. Certainly drinking becomes one of those questions. There's biblical advice on things like this, but he's saying it's not what you put in. It's why you put it in. What goes in to make that? What comes out of you to make your decisions that defiles you? I want to be like the crowd. I want to show a little rebellion. I want to do whatever motivation is pushing us. That's what defiles us. And so I didn't mean to spend as much time on defiling because we have to look at we're ready to close here. So we have to look at the response of humility. If you kind of think, if I touched one of your buttons and you kind of got a little bit, guess what? That's the pride of defilement that I struggle with. If you touch one of my buttons, I wish I were like the Syrophoenician woman. When you touch one of the buttons, I wish I could respond humbly, Lord, I am defiled in so many ways. Do you not have a crumb of grace for me today? And of course, he says, I will unload the exceeding riches of my grace in you through Christ Jesus, what Paul reminds us of. But he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When someone touches one of the areas that you know is a sensitive spot in your life, is it when God touches one of those areas you know is a sensitive spot in your life? Do you respond like this woman? Lord, I do stand defiled before you. Do you have a crumb for me? And of course, he has already promised he will elevate us to his banqueting table and a place of honor because he exalts the humble. Would you pray with me? Father, we just spent a few minutes just looking at a straightforward story that you, not a story, but an event that you took your disciples out of their way so that they might see it. And in doing so, it was recorded so that we might see it. And I know my flesh does not want to respond as this woman responded. This is, as we might say, a new trick for old dogs. But this is the way of life. Grow us to be humble. Rather than extending our standards upon others. Help us to humbly come before you, seeking to be cleansed ourselves, that we might lead others to that fountain of, as we've been singing the last couple months, living waters that give life eternal, that we can drink freely of in unlimited quantities. Well, we'll never thirst again because we've enjoyed it, because we have eternal access to it, but only through humbly coming to you rather than defending those areas where we indeed know we are defiled. So we give thanks for your exceeding grace, and thank you for the future and the banquet and eternity, and that our names are written down in heaven. If you're in Christ, you can count that. If you're not, it can happen simply by approaching God in prayer and humbly acknowledging the defilement that rests in your heart, our hearts, and asking for that grace that flows freely from Christ. I pray this would be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.